Let us pray. Our most gracious and eternal Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your kindness, for your mercy. Thankful that we have such a God who is quite compassionate towards us, who has seen a fit to provide us your thinking, your will and writing, that by studying them, we will understand the pattern by which you deal with mankind on this planet, especially those that are in your Son, Jesus Christ. For this reason, Father, we have gathered this evening to study the portion of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will give us the maximum concentration that we need to focus on your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. We'll be dealing with restoration ministry. We have now come to the last section of this epistle. On the surface, it will appear that this last section, verses 19 and 20, had no connection with the previous section that focused on prayers. But in reality, this section, although its theme is restoration ministry, is still related to prayer. Now, this is because it is impossible to have an effective prayer when there is sin in a person's life. So for public or private prayer, it is important that there should be no sin present among the participants. If public prayer in a congregation is to be effective, then all believers who participate should be in fellowship. It is possible that because of one person or one person's sin, that God will not answer a public prayer of a congregation. Now, we should not really be surprised that this should be the case, because we live by patterns. And we have patterns given to us about how God dealt with Israel because of one man's sin. Now, we have mentioned in the past, and we're going to look at it again, and that is the man Achan. Achan committed a sin of taking things devoted to God, as described in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. Joshua chapter 7, verse 1 begins the pattern that we base our statement upon, that one person in a congregation can cause the prayer not to be answered. Joshua chapter 7 verse 1 says, "But the Israelites acted unfaithfully." Now that's amazing. He said the Israelites, not one person, but the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to devoted things. Now after making that, he said Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now, not Achan, Israel. Now, as we're going to be looking at this, you wonder, it's one man. Why the whole group? Now, part of it, though, is, I believe that they had that the attitude many of us do have, look the other way. Because the Israelites, they know they're not supposed to take devoted things to the Lord in the battlefield. And he was in the battlefield, so other soldiers saw him. But you know, they looked the other way. Because they did that, it says, all Israel. Now the effect of Achan's sin was that Israel suffered military defeat at the hands of the soldiers of Ai. Now Joshua was so stunned because Yes, a tiny group of soldiers, group of people. And they have wiped out a lot of more powerful soldiers. And here is this little group. And they thought they were just what they call a walkthrough. But they were stunned. So, look at verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. In other words, they were really mourning. They couldn't understand it. God has given them all these victories over victories. And this little group of people did all this to them. Verse 7, and Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign God, our Lord, why did you ever bring these people across Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say? Now that Israel had been routed by its enemies, the Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" Now that's how a mature believer who has a personal relationship with God talks with him. It's a personal thing where you are really in a conversation. That's prayer with your Heavenly Father. And here he's questioning the Heavenly Father. Now God responded by explaining that a military defeat was due to sin of Israel. As we look at verse 10 says, "The Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded to them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things." Now keep hearing the word they, but it's only one man that we read. "They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." Now recall again that the first verse of this 7th chapter of Joshua, that it was Achan that actually sinned or acted unfaithfully with regard to the things devoted to God that brought God's anger on Israel. But here though, God said that Israel did it. They stole, they lied, you name it. In other words, one member of the congregation of Israel is equated to the entire congregation. And so Israel as a whole was punished. However, when Israel stoned to death Achan and his family, of course, God's anger on Israel abated. As described now, look at verse 25 and 26. Verse 25 of the same chapter we're looking at. "So then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day being the day this was written. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor or Achor ever since." Now the point is that because of one man, Achan, the military success of Israel was hampered. One man. So there's no doubt that it is because of this one man and one man's sin that Israel as a whole suffered. For you see, Joshua reiterated this incident when he was about ending his rule, so to say, his campaigns, when he was about to depart from this planet. And we know this because of what he said in Joshua chapter 22, verse 20. Joshua 22, verse 20. If you look at that chapter, we see him beginning to deal with more or less his farewell address and all things surrounding that. So he had this to say. After many years, he goes back to that. He says, "When Achan, son of Zerah, acted unfaithfully regarding the devoted things, did not wrath come upon the whole community of Israel. He was not the only one who died for his sin." So the information provided regarding Achan's and Israel's fate is really to teach us that a congregation's collective prayer could be ineffective because of the presence of one sinning believer, so to say. Now it is true there is no direct statement that one believer's sin will hamper prayer of all believers assembled in a public manner, but we should expect this to be the case because the example given with Achan would not have been given to us if it is not so that we can draw the conclusion of the type I have drawn. The Apostle Paul reminds us that one of the reasons that some of these things written in the Old Testament, as we use the term, is to let us know, to teach us. This is what it says in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Just as you keep looking at it, you just say, We go by patterns. And this is not the only time. I mean, that's just so we know it's pattern. There was a time when King David did that ill-advised census. And what did God do? Began to whip Israel. Just for one man. The king. So it's a pattern. And that's meant to teach us. Now here's what the apostle says. "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." So we now know a pattern that one person can cause, can bring problem to one a congregation. Furthermore, if the purity of the congregation is really not important, the Apostle Paul would not have written that the Corinthians put away that believer in the congregation who committed, let's say, incest, as per the instruction of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13. This is what the apostle says: "God will judge the outside." We're not concerned with unbelievers. That's not our problem. Our problem is with those inside, our fellow believers. He said, "Expel the wicked man from among you." Now that is more relates to remove the cancer that will hamper the spiritual growth of or impact of a local congregation. Now, it does not, I am not surprised, and I believe that when people get to be serious about these spiritual things, that it's not unusual for God to weed things out of a congregation in order to do what He wants to do. In other words, if the congregation refuses to do it, God will still do it, depending on what His plan is. So if you understand this principle that one person's sin brought defilement in Israel, and so God's wrath, then you will agree with me that this section that we're about to consider, although dealing with restoration or restoration ministry, is still concerned with prayer. Now, if we expect our prayer as a group to be effective, then we should engage in this ministry of restoration to ensure that those involved in public prayer, for example, are believers who are living according to the truth. So in any event, the restoration ministry is described in our passage, that is James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. It reads, "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." Now James ends this epistle as he began it, in the sense that he reminds us that it is to his fellow believers that he has written this epistle. Now before he issued the very first command in verse 2 of the first chapter of this epistle, James used the same phrase, "my brothers," which is the same phrase now that began verse 19 as he's about to end. So it could be argued though that the use of the phrase, "my brothers," is really to show that James is changing to another topic. But that does not change the fact that James is giving the final instruction to those who are believers. Now, it is a believer that is expected here to carry out the restoration ministry, and that is who he's addressing. Now, anyway, this is the last time James used the word brothers in this epistle. It is his way of perhaps reminding us that this epistle, from the start to its end or finish, is concerned with believers and believers only, both male and female believers. Now, James did not end his epistle in the same manner that the Apostle Paul does. Nevertheless, the final use of the word brothers is an indication that James is now about to conclude his epistle. Now, the restoration ministry is directed to any believer who strays from the truth. Hence, James writes, "If one of you should wander from the truth." Now, this conditional clause assumes not that someone has already wandered from the truth, but that it is possible that such a thing would happen. Now, it is certain that the person who wanders from truth is a believer, because of the phrase, "one of you." One of you. So this epistle is written to believers. Hence, "you" here refers to believers in local church, in a given local church. The point is that James anticipates that someone would wander from truth, although it is possible that this might have even been the case among the first recipients of this epistle. One or two of them might have wandered from the truth. Now, what is this wandering from truth? Now, to answer that question requires really a second question, and that is, what is the truth that James is concerned with? Now, we really answer this second question, what is the truth, before answering the very first question, which is something that we are really concerned about. But the truth is not really specified. But because of verse 20, it is probably that the truth refers to fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith, that is the gospel. But we cannot exclude though other doctrines of the church. Now, there are many doctrines of the Christian faith, but at the top of them is the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. That begins everything. Although we can go back much further than that in God's dealing with man, but when we begin to talk about the doctrine of the Christian faith, the very and the most important thing is the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. Because if he is not who he is, then you can forget it. We don't have hope. It is a fundamental Christian doctrine, though, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God. He is the one who died for our sins and resurrected for our justification. Now, as a result of his death on the cross, we believe that our sins have been forgiven, and that we would experience bodily resurrection at the appropriate time. We also believe that one of these days, God is going to destroy this planet and establish a new heaven and a new earth. That's part of what we believe. Now, of course, it is possible for a person, a believer, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for his sins, and that there is coming judgment, and that resurrection of believers will take place, and also that there will be resurrection for all mankind. Everyone will be resurrected. It just depends on what kind of resurrection. It is also possible that one day that person will stop believing that there is judgment coming upon mankind. That's possible. As a result of moving away from this initial belief, the individual then will start conducting his life in a manner contrary to the truth. So, truth is not merely the gospel of the church doctrines, but the lifestyle that goes with such belief. Now, I'm saying that truth here involves believing the gospel or church doctrines, but it also involves the lifestyle that goes with believing the gospel or the doctrine of the church. You see, it is a person's conduct that reveals what he believes. A person's conduct reveals what he believes. If a person who once believed in the coming judgment starts believing that, then he will live his life as if there is no judgment coming. He will be reckless. Reckless. Now, what causes a person to be reckless? Now, see, recklessness in life of any person really results from ignoring the fact that there are consequences to our actions. See, you can never be reckless until you ignore that there are consequences to whatever your action happened to be. Those who are reckless are those who care nothing about consequences until they catch up with them. Otherwise, they wouldn't be reckless. So if you and I believe certain things, we believe the coming judgment, then we will not be reckless. That is to say, we'll be very careful in our conduct. Now, those who believe in the coming judgment will certainly pay attention to their lifestyles, as implied in the question of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Now, this passage really calls to question our view of life. It calls into question what we think about this wall. There are too many people trying to fix this wall, trying to beautify it, or whatever it is they're doing. All those are nonsensical, because we cannot do anything to save this planet. We cannot do anything to save this wall. The wall is heading towards catastrophe. It cannot be reversed. And what we should be concerned is the individuals, in terms of personal responsibility. But in terms of doing something, there's not a thing in the wall you or I or anyone else can do. This wall is heading towards destruction. This, Peter says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Now, you see, what he's saying to you and I is, if we really believe that this wall is going to be destroyed, we have a different view of whatever is in this wall. It doesn't matter what it is. Our view will be different, knowing that we cannot hold on to it. It will be destroyed soon. Then he says, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat.
But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. See, that's our hope. That's part of our fundamental doctrine. We believe there's a new Jerusalem coming up, but God is not going to do anything with this planet, with this world as we see it. It is been polluted by man. Man's sin caused all kinds of problems. You see, I know that sometimes the Lord uses the weather to bring about his judgment. But then, weather suffered because of man's sin. Everything on this planet is aching because of the sin of man. And that is what we hope. Our hope is that one of these days, we're going to be in a perfect environment. We're going to be in a place, no more sorrow, no more pain. The weather will be just right. It won't be cold, it won't be hot, just right. We're looking forward to this. So the answer to the second question then, as to what truth means, is that it is a reference to the gospel, the various teachings of the church that involves conduct and application of these truths. Hence, truth is both what we believe and how we conduct ourselves in light of that truth. This is in keeping, of course, with James' theme that a person's lifestyle must agree with what he believes. Now, we come then to the first question of what it means to wander from the truth. The word wander is translated from a Greek word that was used in a geographical sense to describe wandering about or to describe going off course in something like racing horses. They have courses they have to go. When a person goes off of it, the Greek word used here can be used to describe the person riding the horse. However, the Greek word also means to stray away or to stop believing what is true and start believing what is false. So it is this latter sense of stopping believing what is true and beginning to believe what is false that is in view here. This means that to wander from the truth is to stop believing the truth that a person once believed and so start conducting his life or her life according to falsehood. And there are many Christians that you find on this road. In effect, it is stop believing, it is really to stop believing the teachings of the Word of God and so to live a life that is inconsistent with truth. Now, it is difficult to know really when a person has wandered from the truth apart from his conduct. So, what helps us to decide when a person has wandered from the truth is primarily his or her lifestyle. Although, what the person says is also helpful as an indicator of the departure of that individual from truth. James has communicated some doctrinal principles in this epistle. These principles would be of help in determining when a person has wandered from truth. For example, he has so far taught us or explained or instructed that believers should show respect towards God's word by learning and applying it. He has also instructed us on the necessity of avoiding prejudice, avoiding friendship with the world, among others. Now, you see, if a person who once believed or lived his life by these principles begins to live contrary to them, then you know that such a person is in error or has wandered away from truth. Now, wandering away from truth is not that difficult. It is the easiest thing on this planet. In fact, it is quite easy because of the attack of Satan on believers. All it takes to start wandering off from truth is missing a couple of Bible studies. That's all it takes. Now, more than that, now you don't believe me? All I have to tell you, when you miss one Bible class, see how you think the next day. And you tell me. Just all it takes, just missing a couple of Bible studies. In effect, once a person starts being consistent with learning and applying the word of God, it is a matter of time before it becomes evident that he has wandered away from truth. Very easy. We can wander away from it. Now this truth, that if anyone stops listening to instruction of the word of God, that that person will go into error, is stated in a different way in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 27. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 27. This principle, all I'm saying is very easy. All it takes, just a couple of Bible studies that we miss, and before you know it, your thinking starts changing. And some people wouldn't even take that much. Some will just be, depending on level of maturity and all kinds of things. Once people begin to stray away from it, then they're in trouble. Look at what it says. Stop listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. See what it is? Once you stop. So do you see why personally I get concerned when a person does not show up for church or Bible studies for some period of time? Now I know sometimes this is hard things to swallow, but you know, I have to take care of my soul. By that I mean, and with some people, and I mean this, as I say this, some people in this congregation may recognize me as their pastor, and some don't. Now, those who do, then it is my responsibility to watch over them. That is God's given responsibility. Watch over you in what sense? When I see some inconsistency, I pick up that telephone and call you. Now, well, you say, well, he's bothering me. Well, I'd rather bother you than the Lord be angry with me. You understand that? Because it's a matter of life and death. And that is something that is, you know, most people don't realize. It's not easy to be a pastor. I mean, if you were just standing here and studying for 8 hours or more and just come up or nine, whatever, come down here and teach, and that's it. Don't want to have anything to do with anyone. Oh, then that would have been easier. But it's not. And I showed you about a couple of weeks ago where he said that the pastors, the spiritual leaders, will be held accountable for their congregations. And you think it's a laughing matter. Well, to me, it's not. And that is why, if somebody I noticed, you know, one day didn't come, 2 days, I pick up that phone. Because I understand that if you stop listening, all of a sudden, you start going astray. So James is saying to us, once we notice a believer who has been eager to learn the word of God, stop coming. Now, let me be honest with you. Let me confess this too. I don't really call people who show up once in a while. They're not consistent enough. So, to me, I don't really think they're serious. I'm talking about those that I'm convinced that they're really serious. And when you don't see them, then it is time to begin to look up and see what is going on, because we believe. Stop listening, a couple of Bible studies, and you will start straying away from the truth. So it's very easy to get into error. It is then our duty, though, that the person that we know is consistent, that we should help that person come to their senses. Now, this responsibility of helping the erring believer is really what we describe as restoration ministry. Now, you recall that James had ascribed certain responsibility to the elders with regards to the prayer for certain kinds of believers. Now, also, he indicated that we have the responsibility to pray for each other and to confess our sins for to each other when we fail. But this restoration ministry is one that is not limited to specific believers. Any believer should be involved in it. Any believer. Hence, the last sentence of verse 19, where we're studying in James chapter 5. He says, and someone should bring him back. And someone should bring him back. Now the word someone is not specific, implying that it is a duty of every believer to be involved with this ministry of restoration. Now one of the things that I hope we are all coming to see is that the more we study these things, the more we realize how far away we are from the first century Christians. That just be one thing. Because, you know, if they were holding to these things, and I, you know, honestly can say, we're in the 21st century or not. We're really not, you know, striving for the most part to help restore a believer that we have sensed something is wrong with. And of course, there are several reasons. Part of it is culture, the other one is the pride on both sides. Well, we should emphasize that one who has wandered from the truth is not to be left to himself. Members of the congregation are to reach out to that person. Now, I want to make this things quite personal, so you understand what I'm talking about. Now, have you noticed that some people that you may be seeing, they come regularly, and they didn't show up? Have you inquired about them? Or you rather ask the pastor if he has inquired about them. This pastor didn't say, it is the pastor. Everyone. See, that's what, see, I'm coming home. Well, it makes it a little bit uncomfortable. It is your responsibility as a believer. Members of the congregation are to reach out for that kind of person. He or she is not to be left alone to recover from his error. Without doubt, many congregations are weak in this area because many have this attitude that a person should be left alone. I don't want to get involved to deal with his failures. That, we have seen, is not biblical. One person, Achan, caused havoc to the community of believers. Now, this passage then says that you and I should get involved. Now, this involvement is a spirit, in my mind, is a spiritual thermometer that helps check the spiritual temperature of the concern that believers have for each other. If you really have come to understand these things, where you begin to see that each member of the body of Christ is a member of your family, that you belong to the same family, well, what do? You're concerned for them in practical ways. Now, you know, it's easy to say, well, yeah, I really care about you. Oh, really? How do you know? Well, how do I know? Show it to me. And that's what we're seeing here. James is saying, you just don't say, well, I'm concerned about this believer. What have you done? That's the issue. Now, the concept of ministry of restoration is found in the expression where they should bring him back. Now, this expression is translated from a Greek word that means to turn around or to return. It also means to cause the person to change his or her belief or to change one's way of life, to turn back towards God. Turn away back from God. In this case, to turn this, if we turn the person, is turn him back to God. In our context, the sense is that of helping a person to return to what he previously believed. If the person that has wandered from the truth is caused to change his ways or his wrong beliefs to conform to the true belief, then that individual will change his conduct. Now, restoration ministry then, of course, is one that requires great sensitivity. It is true that James' use of the word someone implies that any believer should be involved in this ministry of restoration. But there is an implied qualification in that word someone. Now, the implication is that the person who gets involved in this ministry of restoration must himself be a person not involved in wandering away from the truth. It will be hypocritical if a person in error tries to help another person in error. Our Lord Jesus Christ indicated that it is important for the person to be free from error in order to help others, as implied in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 and 5, or verses 3 through 5. Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. Matthew chapter 7, verse 3 says, "Why do you look at the speck of dust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So the point is that there is an implicit assumption in James' use of the word "someone" in connection with this restoration ministry. The Apostle Paul states this implicit condition explicitly in that he stated that the person who is to be involved in this restoration ministry should be spiritual. We remember we studied this in detail some time past in Galatians chapter 6 verse 1. Galatians chapter 6 verse 1. That's why the Apostle Paul more or less became very explicit. What is implied in James was made explicit in the instruction of the Apostle Paul. Because he said, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. May watch out yourself, or you also may be tempted." Now the instruction of the Apostle Paul is more explicit about the spiritual condition of the believer that should be involved in this ministry of restoration. Furthermore, it is clear that this ministry of restoration requires great sensitivity and the absence of pride, so that a person will not be involved in error or the very sin that he is trying to help the other person to recover from. We have indicated that this ministry of restoration is important for effective prayer of prayer life for the church or even an individual. But James, though, provides us two more reasons why this restoration ministry is important. The two reasons that James provides to us serve as encouragement for believers to engage in the ministry of restoration, although they are not given in a very straightforward manner. But they are actually derived from the applications of the general truth that he writes in James 5 verse 20, where we're studying. Verse 20 says, "Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." Now this verse has caused great difficulty among scholars. The difficulty is primarily one of the identification of the person who is saved from death and whose sins are covered. Now, one interpretation is that the person who is saved from death and whose sins are covered is the individual who helps another person to turn around. That's the interpretation one group gives. Now the problem with that view or that interpretation is that it implies that the restorer, or the one who is doing the restoring, who is involved in the restoration ministry, that he's dependent on his work or actions in order to get his own salvation. More or something like that. That's about what they imply. They're saying that, well, if you're the one doing it, your salvation depends
And what you do with helping others to be restored. Now that is a concept that's nowhere taught in the Bible, and therefore could not be a true interpretation. Now a second interpretation is that the person in view here is the individual restored back. Now this, the primary difficulty of this second view is that it implies that a believer is in danger of losing his salvation. That's the problem with it. Now since the scripture teaches that a saved believer could never lose his salvation, some who hold them to this view take it that the what they call hypothetical wanderer, the one who has gone astray in verse 19, is not a genuine believer. That's the way they try to deal with this issue. They say that such an individual, although he is among believers and had made a profession of faith, but his profession has been superficial. Now this is possible, but from the Apostle Paul's instruction concerning the restoration of another believer, it's unlikely that that is this explanation of not being a genuine believer is meant here. Now I realize that there are a lot of local churches where there are many who are not genuine believers. Now they have come forward or whatever they did, but still they are not really saved. Of course, those who teach that a believer could lose his salvation, then they find no difficulty here. Instead, for them, they say that this verse points to the possibility of a saved person losing his salvation. So that's the way they deal with it. Well, it is our contention, though, that both interpretations are wrong, because they are based on the understanding that verse 20 is referring back to verse 19. Verse 20 is concerned with a general principle that James used to provide two reasons to help motivate the believer so that he will be involved in restoration ministry. In effect, the two reasons that James supplied are to be derived from the general truth that he states in verse 20, that is concerned with helping unbelievers come to saving faith. Not believers, unbelievers. In other words, the person identified in verse 20 is an unbeliever, as will become evident later on. Now the first reason a believer should be involved in restoration ministry is that it will help prevent the type of death of a believer that is associated with punishment, or what may be known by some as sin unto death. That's the first reason you should get involved in restoration ministry. Now this first reason is to be derived from the understanding of the principle given in the first sentence of verse 20, where it says, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death. Now the expression remember this is really more literally from the Greek, let him know this, or let him know. Since the Greek word used means to know, or to understand, or to learn. So James is stating that a believer should understand or learn that this general principle, that a person who helps to turn another away from error saves his soul from death. Now we say this because a literal rendering of the whole thing is something like this. This first sentence literally reads like this. Let him know that the one having turned around a sinner from deception of his way will deliver his soul from death. His soul from death. So the primary indicator that James was concerned with an unbeliever or a person that is not saved is that expression, will save him from death, or more literally, will deliver his soul from death. Now the literal translation helps us then to see that it is the salvation of the soul that is the concern of this expression. Now it is true that the Greek text is a little bit ambiguous in that the soul that is to be saved from death could be that of a person that turns the sinner around, or the soul of the sinner, but the context overrules or suggests
that it is the soul of the sinner that is in the concern. Now this is because in verse 19, it is assumed that the person who is involved in the ministry of restoration is on the right spiritual path. So that will make it impossible for verse 20 to be talking about the same believer. Therefore, a person who turns around the sinner must have also had his soul already saved, so he could be in a position to help another person. But see, verse 20 is giving us a general rule, which if we take that general rule, we can then apply it to believers who are involved in restoration ministry. Now the word sinner here, though, is definitely a reference to an unbeliever. It's used differently from the way James used it in chapter 4 when he was talking about a disobedient believer. Here it is used primarily in the sense of those outside the family of God in Christ. That is clearly the unbeliever. Now it is the unbeliever whose soul needs to be saved from death. The death here involved is not merely physical, but eternal death. The word save could also be better translated deliver, to avoid any kind of confusion of thinking that another person has the power to save the soul of another person. No one has that ability. Now I know when you say something like this, you have to be careful, because it's not difficult for somebody to pull up a passage that they don't really understand, but just quote it. For example, somebody will say, well, you said no one could save another person. What did Paul mean by what he said in Romans 11 verse 4? Romans 11 verse 4. So when I say that, you know, no one can save another person, somebody will say, okay, this is what Paul says. In the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Now, the apostle used the word save here not to indicate that he could save a fellow human being from eternal death, but that he serves as the agent of bringing about the salvation of an individual. And that's what we all should be involved with. It is a general truth that if you help an unbeliever with the truth of the gospel so that he gets saved, you have helped in delivering his soul from eternal death. It's a well-known concept that there is a great reward for such action. In other words, this idea of witnessing is our responsibility, but there is reward for it. Now, way back in a long time ago, Daniel talked about it in a different way. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, where he says, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So it is this general truth that there is reward for helping an unbeliever to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that James wants the believer to understand. That's the principle. However, this general truth then should be applied to the issue at hand, which is the restoration ministry. So then, we are to apply the concept of death to the believer in the sense that such a person will be delivered from death that comes as a result of judgment. So the point is that if you help a fellow believer who has wandered from truth, you will be helping that person avert death that comes as a matter of discipline. For lack of better word, I could say, you keep that person from dying prematurely. By that, we mean that this person dies as a result of punishment. So, what I'm saying is, if you are interested in seeing a believer not to die just like that, when he goes astray, go talk to him.
Talk to her. Don't be afraid. Forget about your pride or whatever it is. Go to that person. If you really care, you may be saving that person from that kind of debt. Now, the second reason the ministry of restoration is important is because it leads to forgiveness of sins. Now, this second reason is given in the second principle that James wants us to learn, which is that there is a great benefit of forgiveness of sins of persons who are turned around from error. This second principle is given in the last sentence of verse 20, where we're starting, where it says, "And cover over a multitude of sins." Now, what does it really mean to cover over a multitude of sins? It simply means that the sins will be forgiven. Now, the word "cover" is translated from a Greek word that means to keep secret, to conceal. Now, clearly, sins are never concealed before God. So the only way to understand this covering of sin is to say there's going to be forgiveness. Now, we learned some of these things, and we are certain that our interpretation is correct by looking at another passage of the Bible. Look at Psalms 32, verse 1. Psalms 32, verse 1. Gives us a clue. This is how we know, by looking at the parallel, so we know that covering and forgiveness just mean the same thing. He said, Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. So you see that there's a parallel. Sin is synonymous here with transgression. So forgiven and covered mean the same thing. So then we see that it is important for a person to ensure that there will be forgiveness of sin by turning around or helping those who are in error. In the context, the person whose sins are forgiven is the unbeliever that is saved. However, the intent of James is so that we apply this general truth to the case at hand. Hence, if we get involved in the ministry of restoration, it will lead to an erring believer to receiving his forgiveness because he's going to confess his sin. So restoration ministry requires that you be very truthful to a person. You should not sugarcoat anything. You must tell the truth. Now, I know most people don't realize this. The best thing you do to a person is to tell them the truth. If you love a person, you show them by telling them the truth. Be honest with them. Now, that is why you can write it down, and I'm just going to quote it because I'm out of time now. Proverbs 24, verse 26, where it says, "An honest answer is like a kiss on the lips." In other words, what it's telling us really is simply this. The kiss on the lips is a sign of love in the ancient world. So if you tell a person an honest answer, then you have shown to that person that you really love them. So James, who began this epistle with facing trials with joy, ends it up with instruction to be involved in the ministry of restoration, or the instruction to watch out for others. This is probably because we are all prone to become selfish or to become discouraged because we are afraid that we are not qualified to help others who have gone astray. Such fear could be removed if we keep to the primary theme of this epistle, which is that we should show that we have a living faith through our lifestyle. If we live according to the truth of God's word, then we could or will be in a position to watch out for others who do not live according to the truth. Furthermore, we will have the assurance that our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed genuine. So therefore, the challenge to all of us as we end this study of this epistle is to ensure that our lifestyles prove that we are indeed Christians. So, prove your faith by the attitude that you have towards the Word of God. Prove your faith by avoiding all forms of prejudice. Prove your faith by how you use your tongue. Prove your faith by avoiding friendship with the world. Prove your faith by not mistreating those that work for you. Prove your faith by using your wealth wisely. May the Lord help all of us to conform to what we have studied. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to focus our mind so that in the days to come, we'll honor and glorify you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.